Before we go to the Lord in prayer, a couple of little things real quick. Last week, there was this in the bulletin, and it's again this week, just because I didn't do a good job of communicating what this was all about. This wasn't only just to say, hey, you know, the pictures are coming in the future. We're going to be organizing this sometime after Easter, getting it scheduled for everybody, every church member to get the picture taken for a photo directory. We haven't had one since, at least with pictures, since 1999, so I think we're due. But there was also a little block in here for those who are interested or willing to help with the scheduling and signing folks up for it. We need help. We have some people who have signed up and said, I can help on certain Sundays, but we need more. That way, you know, more hands make the load a little bit lighter. And the other thing is just a charge to the worship team, because you did a fantastic job with Swing Low. Some more songs like that, because if Ron wasn't dancing back there, he at least had a little extra spring in his step when he was walking that way. So that shows the Spirit was moving. So we need more songs like that, but that was wonderful. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning for having us together in your house, in your name, for your glory. We rejoice in that we're able to live in a place where we can freely worship you and sing you our songs of love and praise. We thank you for the purpose you've given each one of us in you. Help us not to allow distractions and our weaknesses to dissuade or cause us not to focus on your word, at least for a little while. Guide us this morning as we listen and apply what you have to say to us. In each and every way, we seek only to be better stewards of your love and of your trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we move on with the sermon series on Bible stories, we will fast forward several centuries from where we stopped last week. Some of the years that we will fast forward through, we will be visited on a different sermon series later on in the year. Now, last week we finished with the story of Joshua and the conquest of the Promised Land. After Joshua's death, Israel passed through a period known as a time of judges, during which God would empower different men and one woman to deliver the nation of Israel from one affliction or another. It was a time of a theocracy in the nation of Israel. This time lasted between 325 to 350 years, depending on how you count and which biblical scholar you decide to say is the right one. The period was followed by the rule of a united kingdom, first under Saul, then under David, and then finally under Solomon. Each one lasted approximately 40 years. Now, in 931 BC, the kingdoms divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, which consisted of 10 tribes, in the southern kingdom of Judah, which consisted of the two remaining tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin. It is during this time of the divided kingdom that the bulk of the writing prophets ministered. However, the Bible also records the words and deeds of prophets that are not credited with writing an account. They didn't write anything. These are generally referred to as the oral prophets, and they carried the majority of the prophetic ministries in the 9th and 10th centuries before Christ. William Sanford Lesore, an Old Testament scholar who taught at Fuller Theological Seminary, in his book, Great Personalities of the Old Testament, points out that if we study the development of prophetic ministries in the Old Testament, we will notice that the prophet Elijah is like a great divide. Before him, the prophets sought to advise the kings in order to preserve the kingdom. With Elijah, the awful extent of the national sin of Israel was laid bare. From that time on, when we read, we see that the prophets speak of punishment with only a remnant to be saved. Now, Elijah, there's no fanfare. He just comes on the scene suddenly in the opening verses of chapter 17 of 1 Kings. With no notice, just all of a sudden he's there and he's speaking, already a full-grown man. We don't see anything about his calling. Just a little bit about where he's from. And from that chapter, chapter 17 in 1 Kings, through the 12th verse of chapter 2 in 2 Kings, when he is taken up into heaven on a chariot of fire, that's where we read his life and his ministry. He is one of the two people in the Bible who are listed as not having tasted physical death. The other one was Enoch. And he was also the second person to stand with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, he prophesied during the reign of three kings of Israel, although the majority was during one, which was King Ahab, who was, as we know, married to Jezebel, one of the wicked women depicted in the Bible, if not perhaps the most wicked of them all. Now, I've explained that divisions in the Bible, as far as chapters and verses, are man-made for easier comprehension. Different scholars also divide different sections into phrases or trains of thought. We can see the differences in how they do it when we go to our own different versions of the Bible and we see the outlines of different books, and sometimes the outlines from one Bible version is different than the outline of a different Bible version or a different commentary, because just a different scholar has divided it in the way he sees the thoughts are set up in order for easier comprehension and to meditate on. One of the ways in which the life of Elijah has been subcategorized for easier study was to divide it into what one Bible scholar called scenes, taking the form of laying out the life of Elijah like scenes in a play. In that method of categorizing his life, there was 13 scenes and one post-mortem scene, which is at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we're not going to examine every scene because we don't have time, and some scenes also appear to kind of overlap a little bit. But we will go this morning and see what lessons we can see from some of them, the ones especially that apply and teach us something that we can apply to our lives in Tacoma in 2015. Now, the background of the story is basically that King Ahab is ruling in Israel, the northern kingdom, when Elijah pops on the scene. Ahab, as we are told a few verses before Elijah pops in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him." And in verse 33, it says, "And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So that says quite a bit about what he's like. To make matters worse, he married Jezebel, the daughter of a Sidonian king who introduced Baal worship on a large scale in Israel. Sidon was the Phoenician city that worshipped Baal as a primary deity. It was located in the part of the promised land that was given as an inheritance to the tribe of Asher. And the tribe of Asher, during the conquest, were supposed to drive them out, but they didn't. They failed to drive them out, and now, several centuries later, as the saying goes, the hens have come home to roost. They are dealing with the consequence of not following God's instructions and Jezebel and bringing in Baal worship has come on the scene. Not only did Jezebel introduce large-scale Baal worship, she was active in pursuing and eliminating the prophets of Yahweh, the true God of Israel. Now, as we go through the text that cover the ministry of Elijah, there are little nuances that at times escape a superficial read and actually provide some fascinating details for us about how God works. When Elijah comes on the scene, he prophesies that there will be neither dew nor rain except by his word. Both the loss of rain and the loss of dew were an indication or signs of God's displeasure with Israel. Elijah had been instructed to depart to a brook and that God would provide food by means of a raven. Keep in mind, ravens were considered unclean. So God is going to feed him by using an unclean animal. Now, there's no need to read too much into this, but we can grasp the lesson that God is sovereign and God does things his way. We don't get to put him in a box and tell him, "Oh, you can't do that because of this or that." There's some overlapping of a message also in where God sent Elijah after the brook had dried up. He sent him to Zarephath, to the house of the widow who fed Elijah. That was located in Sidon, the stronghold of Baal. And yet, they too were feeling the drought, and by God sending Elijah there, God was demonstrating who really had the power to provide. Not some pagan god, but the living God of Israel. Here again, we find the words do not fear, in chapter 17 and verse 13 of 1 Kings. Elijah says this to the woman after her initial response to his request for some food. She states that she has only enough to prepare one last meal for herself and for her son, and then they're going to go and sit down and die, which indicates that they had nothing left to eat, which pointed to the drought and the famine as a cause of the drought. Now, by heeding Elijah's exhortation to not fear but to trust, they not only don't run out of flour or oil, but they don't run out until after the drought had been brought to a close. Now, that the food and oil did not run out are an indicator to us of God's love and concern for those who respond to him in genuine faith. Now, one more event occurred during the time of the widow. Her son died. And in chapter 17, verse 18, she asks a very pointed question and makes a statement that sounds like an accusation. She asks, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." There is some thought that the mother feels that some forgotten sin on her part must have been the cause of her son's death. That view states that she believes that such sin cannot stand without consequence in the presence of a man in whom the Spirit of God is abiding. Now, that thought is based on the words of an unclean spirit reacting to being in the presence of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, and also the words of Peter in Luke pleading with Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In other words, understanding that sin could not stand in the presence of God. However intriguing that view might be, verse 24 in the story provides the reason for the son's death and resurrection. But there we read, "And the woman said to Elijah after her son had been resurrected, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth.'" Bringing a dead person back to life was a miracle that would point to the power, the majesty, and the sovereignty of God, even over death. Now, we see the same thing in the resurrection of Lazarus when Jesus says in John chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe.'" In the scriptures, miracles are designed to demonstrate the omnipotence, the sovereignty, the power of God, or the authority of his messengers. In addition, from the act of being fed by ravens or by a widow living in a foreign land that was dedicated to idol worship, we learn that God provides help from the most unlikely and unexpected of places or sources. His help and blessings go way beyond our narrow definitions and expectations. Furthermore, when things look dire, we may find that God's caring touch will come from the most surprising of places. That's something good for us to remember, something to keep in mind, because I know that at least I've been guilty when I've been asking God for help and blessing, that I ask for his help and I ask for his blessing, and then I lay out for him what that's supposed to look like, rather than remember that in his divine sovereignty, he knows better than me. And he knows what I truly need, and he will meet my need his way, not my way. Now, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, we read the story of what Elijah is best known for, his confrontation with 450 prophets of Baal. However, before going there, let's look at an interesting conversation in chapter 18, verse 17 and 18. At this point, Elijah has returned to Israel upon God's command, and he lays down the gauntlet to the prophets of Baal. But first, he has a short verbal exchange with Ahab. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, Is it you, troubler of Israel? And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baal." Ahab lays the blame of the drought and famine at Elijah's feet. Either Elijah called down a curse from God, or Baal was angered by Elijah's attitude and Baal withheld the rain. Either way, Ahab's attitude is that it's Elijah's fault, not his. His comment, Ahab's comment, is so typical of the person who refuses to recognize that many times the difficulties they are facing, the difficulties we are facing, are a direct result of bad choices we have made. This is something almost innate in us. I mean, even when you're little kids, think back. Either when you were a kid or when your children came home. Normally, when a kid gets an A in a test or on a report card, they will say, "Look what I got." And when they get a D on a test or report card, they'll say, "Look what the teacher gave me." Is that not true? See, I'm not to blame. It's the teacher who gave me that. There were times that my kids were looking for me to console them or take their side after being punished by Pam. They would tell me about the punishment, and I would ask, "Why do you think Mom would do that?" Or something along those lines. Let's talk about this. Why are you being punished? And their attitude was pretty much, their reaction was, "I don't want to talk about what I did to get punished. I want to talk about the unfairness of my punishment." You know, "Don't change the subject, Dad. We're talking about this other thing." No. No, you are dealing with consequences for your actions. Ahab blames Elijah for his trouble and refuses to recognize that Israel is being punished for their sin. We need to remember that many times what we go through is a direct result of bad choices we have made, and we cannot lay the blame on anyone, on anyone. Then the story moves forward to the confrontation. Now, before the main event, in verse 21, we read Elijah's comments when he says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." This rationale is echoed by Jesus in a Sermon on the Mount when he states in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, the immediate context of Jesus' words is the love of money, but the point is the same. We can only serve one master, truly only serve one master. It goes back to the question of Joshua to the nation of Israel that we read last week, Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." God's people are called to believe and serve one master. One Lord. The people Elijah was speaking to were playing both ends. They knew that God instructed them to worship him and were trying to appease him by worshiping both Yahweh and Baal. Of course, this was violating the words of Deuteronomy where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now, the use of limping is used to communicate a half-baked efforts or a dividing of the hearts. It could also be a play on words in the way the prophets of Baal carried out their rituals, as seen in verse 26 of chapter 18. Now, when it comes to contemporary application, when it comes for us, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, we are reminded that we cannot vacillate between two sets of standards. We can't play God's standards and the world's standards together. We need to pick one or the other. Choose this day whom you will serve. God's values or the world's values. And we know that they're not the same. They clash. The world tells us one thing, God's word tells us another. And some people try to play both ends or try not to get too fanatical. In Chile, there was people that would respond when we worked there, when you would ask them if they were a Christian. Sometimes they would say, "Yes, but I believe in not getting so far away from God that I get too cold or so close to God that I get burnt." In other words, we just kind of want to be in the middle here somewhere. I guess here in the U.S. you would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not like a fanatic or anything. You know, we're not exactly a fanatic. It's exactly what we're called to be. So we can't play both ends. We cannot. So now here we are in the part of the story where the prophets line up for the battle. On one side, the supposed champions, 450 prophets of Baal, and on the other, one challenger, Elijah. But he doesn't stand alone. But that's all they see. Then the instruction of what is to happen. Each side will take a bull and prepare it for sacrifice to their God. The God that answers by fire is the true God. Elijah allows the prophets of Baal to go first, and they dance and they scream out to Baal, "Oh Baal, answer us." This went on for quite a while, and as we read, Elijah starts to poke fun. He tells them to yell louder, but because Baal is musing, or meaning he's deep in thought, you know, he can't hear them. Or he's relieving himself, basically saying, maybe he's on the toilet, you know. Or he's on a journey, he's traveling, or he's gone to sleep. Either way, he's just making fun of them. After the prophets of Baal had their shot, Elijah takes his turn. He not only prepares a sacrifice in the same fashion, he dug a trench around the altar and has the altar soaked with so much water that the trench is also full. It's interesting to note that although the kingdom was divided, Elijah uses 12 stones to build an altar, one stone for each tribe of Israel. Many commentators see this as an indicator that although the kingdom was divided, God still saw Israel as one nation. Now, well, we know the story. After Elijah's prayer, God not only consumes the sacrifice, but dries up all the water as well. In the act, we again see the motivation for such divine activity. We read in Elijah's prayer in chapter 18, verse 36 and 37. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." God's answer to Elijah is the complete opposite of Baal's silence at his prophet's frenzied prayers. We see in the story that the prophets of Baal are limping, shouting, going in circles around the altar, cutting themselves, the Bible says, until the blood gushed out upon them. They pretty much put on a chaotic show and nothing happened. Elijah spoke. He did not shout. He didn't leap around. He didn't dance. He simply spoke with God, and the response was fire from heaven. In the contrast, the author demonstrates the dominion of Yahweh, the true God of Israel, and the impotence of Baal. Now, that segment of the story ends with Elijah putting the prophets of Baal to the sword and the Lord sending rain. Note that in verse 41 of chapter 18, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." We then see in verse 44, after Elijah's servant reports that a little cloud, like a man's hand rising from the sea, Elijah says, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." This is something to said after 3 years of no rain. You know, in other words, it's going to happen. I thought of that church sign calendar I got for Christmas. There's one of the signs that said, "Prayer is asking for rain. Faith is carrying an umbrella." Well, you know it's going to happen. Now, in chapter 19, the story takes a turn that reflects what often happens to us. Elijah has just been allowed to participate in a great victory for the Lord. God has responded to his prayers throughout the story by bringing a dead boy back to life. God has made sure he was provided for during the drought and famine, and he has participated in the sound defeat of 450 pagan prophets. And yet, as soon as he hears that Jezebel is going to kill him, he is afraid, and we read in chapter 19, verse 3, he runs for his life. In verse 4 of chapter 19, we read, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" That comment demonstrates the depth of his disillusionment and the depth of his despair. Some have speculated that Elijah, based on the tremendous victory that he had just participated in at Mount Carmel, may have expected Jezebel to just give in, and that Baal worship, or pagan worship, would come to an end in all of Israel because of the victory they had heard about. Instead, he finds himself in physical danger. He is confused. He may have thought that he was untouchable and now realized that he could be killed. His victory seems to be short-lived, and there are times that when we meet unexpected opposition and it throws us into confusion because we thought we had it in the bag. And all of a sudden, things don't go quite how we expected. But I was in the Navy for 10 years. And I remember in the Navy, in your berthing compartments, you get your rank, gives you privileges to which bunk you get. The bottom one, the middle one, or the top one. There's a pecking order in the berthing compartment. We also have what they call push-button E4s, push-button non-coms. And those are people that have not earned their stripes the normal way out in the fleet. They just signed a contract for an extra year or two of technical school, and they get promoted to E4. So they arrive in the fleet as an E4 without having paid what normal sailors consider the dues. They're not generally very well respected. We had a new E4 like that show up on our ship and was assigned to our work center. He didn't, like I said, he didn't earn his non-commissioned officer status a standard way. He got it as a bonus for enlisting for 6 years instead of 4. And he was just out of school, right out of tech school, fresh green, still wet behind the ears, shows up on the ship. He shows up in a berthing compartment and saw that there were only top bunks available, and he told one of the E3s, "I'm going to go ahead and take the top bunk. But you and I know that if I wanted to, I could take your bunk." To which this guy, who was a little salty, just looked at him and responded, "Yeah, and then I would kick your..." You can just imagine colorful sailor language. This guy, this new kid, was perplexed. He says, "You can't say that. I'm an E4 and you're an E3. Guy says, "Yeah, and I'm still going to kick your..." See, he was just confused. He didn't expect that kind of opposition. And same thing happens to us. On the mission field, as I've stated before, Pam and I saw a pattern. After every victory, Satan threw a counterpunch. The bigger the victory, the bigger the counterpunch. After a while of being caught unprepared, every time there was a victory, we would just kind of, you know, get our feet firmly planted because we knew something was coming and to deal with it when it came. Now, so Elijah is down on himself. God sends him an angel to minister to him. He is tired and he is given rest. However, after the rest, he's to resume his journey, and his journey was a long one. Some estimate about 200 miles. And upon arrival, he goes into a cave. Hebrew manuscripts define it more as not a cave, but the cave, indicating that there was something special about that place. After arrival at the cave, we read in chapter 19, verse 9, God asking, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, in the following verse, we see Elijah venting about all he has done for the Lord, and then states, after complaining, "Only I am left. Only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He repeats the same thing a few verses later. God's answer first to answer him is to give him instructions to go to the mouth of the cave where God is going to pass by. God is not seen in the strong wind. He's not seen in the earthquake, and he's not seen in the fire that passed by, but in the sound of a whisper. A gentle breeze like the sound of a whisper. There are a couple of things to look at. The reason why Elijah wrapped his face in the cloth goes back to the understanding that he knew he could not look upon God and live. Now, the question, why are you here, can be understood in one of two ways. Why are you here instead of fulfilling your prophetic mission? Or do you understand why you are here? Both of them are valid ways of looking at this. Either way, the question indicates that Elijah has missed something. One of the things he apparently had forgotten because of sitting on the pity party was that he was not the only one left. Earlier in the story, we had read that Obadiah, the servant of the Lord who worked for King Ahab, had hidden 100 prophets in the cave by 50s. So there was at least 100 prophets still alive somewhere. Faithful prophets of Yahweh. So he wasn't the only one left, but in his desperation and his disillusionment and feeling so sorry for himself, it's only me. It's only me. And sometimes we feel this, we get the same challenge. Things happen that we think should not have happened to us. We think we've been treated unfair. We get caught by surprise. And right away we start doing the, oh, woe is me, God has abandoned me. And we just start focusing on the things that are going wrong in our life. We forget all the victories we have had in our lives as a result of walking with the Lord. A momentary setback or problem seems to eat up all the joy we have experienced as a child of God. And instead of walking with our heads up as a child of the Lion of Judah, we sit around singing, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I think I'll eat some worms. You guys remember that song? And then that's our attitude. Instead of saying, remembering who we are, who we serve, what he's done for us, and what being transformed as a child of God means. God's answer to Elijah's comments provides us with what I would define a thundering lesson. God does not say, I know things didn't turn out the way you thought they would. God doesn't say, I know things are unfair and you're disappointed. He doesn't say, you poor baby, come here, let me kiss your owie. He doesn't even give him a good job. He doesn't even say, you did a good job, Elijah. What does God do? He gives him instructions on what he has to go do next. Elijah complains, laments, and whines, and God says, here, I got a job for you. God's response to Elijah's laments is basically, get up, dust yourself off, and get back to work. That is so countercultural to us in the U.S. who have been raised to believe that we should constantly be affirmed about how great we are. And if someone doesn't tell us that we've done a great job, we end up moping around or pouting that we're not appreciated and nobody cares about us. We also see God again demonstrated that he cannot be limited to a narrow set of expected characteristics. Wind, earthquakes, and fire were understood means of communicating God's presence. We see that in the scriptures up to this point. However, here we learn that God does not always operate in the realm of the spectacular. Sometimes he comes to us in a gentle breeze, like a whisper. And what do we have to do in order to hear what is said in a whisper? We have to be quiet and listen. We have to be quiet and listen. Many times we seek God in big events. Concerts, conferences, retreats, rallies. And we end up missing his message because he is often found gently whispering in the quietness of a humbled heart. Lessons for us from the story of Elijah. One, God often speaks through the gentle and obvious rather than spectacular and unusual. Two, God has work for us to do even when we experience failure and fear. Three, God always has more resources and people than we know about. Always. Now, the real miracle in Elijah's life was his personal relationship with God. That relationship is available to all who bow their heads and bow their knees to Christ and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Our past life, our past deeds are not relevant. God has known us from the time we were in our mother's womb, and he loved us. He may not love some of the things we have done, but in him we find forgiveness, eternal life, and we also find significant purpose. Real purpose, true purpose, biblical purpose is found only in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Let us not be like the Elijah that was scared, but like the Elijah that challenged the prophets, knowing where he stood and knowing that who was behind him was bigger than any challenge that faced him. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in the time that you give us. We rejoice in your word. We rejoice in your work. We rejoice in being your children. Help us each day to be mindful of what that means. Let us remember that we are cubs of the Lion of Judah. We are not mice. Through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, we are powerful soldiers for you and your kingdom. Let us walk with our heads up, understanding that where we step, you step. And where your foot is planted, it is planted in victory. Help us to always be mindful of what that means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.